And let me pray as we look at God's word. Dear God, our Father, we pray that you would speak your truth into our hearts today, that we would understand and that we would live differently. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, let me say that in this passage, Paul reminds Timothy to beware of counterfeit Christians. I was reading an article in the Briefing magazine just this month, about a week or so ago, about an Anglican gay clergyman who almost became the Bishop of Reading in the year 2003, but in the end, after many protests, failed to take up or rejected that position. And Tony Payne, who writes about a recent sermon of this man, and this is what he writes. In an Easter message for BBC Radio 4, Mr. John showed that it's not only in the bedroom that he bats for the other side. Normally, we leave it up to anti-Christians like Richard Dawkins to sneer at the message of the cross with his angry God and atoning sacrifice. But who needs enemies when you've got friends like Geoffrey John? Here's what he had to say. He quote. In the middle of his sermon, he writes, "But hang on, you may well say, what exactly does that mean? Jesus took our place." This is, remember, someone who is in the church preaching a sermon at Easter. "Does it mean then that we are back with a punishing God after all, and that the cross is somehow to be understood as God's ultimate punishment for sin? That's certainly what I was told in my childhood. The explanation I was given went something like this. God was very angry with us for our sins, and because he is a just God, our sin had to be punished. But instead of punishing us, he sent his son, Jesus, as a substitute to suffer and die in our place. The blood of Jesus paid the price for our sins, and because of him, God stopped being angry with us. In other words, Jesus took the rap, we got forgiven, provided we said we believed in him." You think, yeah, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Then he says, "Well, I don't know about you, but even at the age of 10, I thought this explanation was pretty repulsive as well as nonsensical. What sort of God was this, getting so angry with the world and the people he created, and then to calm himself down, demanding the blood of his own son? And anyway, why should God forgive us through punishing somebody else? It was worse than illogical, it was insane. It made God sound like a psychopath. If any human being behaved like that, we'd say they were a monster." He says, "Well, I haven't changed my mind since. The explanation of the cross just doesn't work, though sadly, it's one that's still too often preached. It just doesn't make sense to talk about a nice Jesus down here, placating the wrath of a nasty, angry father in heaven. Christians believe Jesus is God incarnate, and he said, whoever sees me has seen the Father. Jesus is what God is. He is the one who shows us God's nature. And the most basic truth about God's nature is that he is love, not wrath and punishment." You notice he's eliminated half the character of God, his holiness and his justice. So some Christians go through their lives without grasping this. I recently came across an interview given by an elderly priest who said it wasn't until he was nearly 70 that he was finally set free from the picture of this angry God. Tony Payne then writes, "So, dear children, if you are still so immature as actually to believe this insane, psychopathic nonsense about Jesus dying to take the punishment for our sins, surely it's time you grew up. Mr. John, after all, saw it clearly when he was just 10. It takes other poor souls until they're nearly 70. He says, "Me, I think, I'll stick with the Bible and flee to the foot of the despised cross, where God put forth his Son as a propitiation for our sins. I'll weep quiet tears of joy that God should be so weak and foolish as to use a cross to save me. And for my Easter ritual, I'll sing the old song once more. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flows be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." Friends, there are false and immoral teachers all over the place. And let me say, it's not just leaders that fail to live rightly and to believe rightly. A person may be a regular church attender, involved in leadership, running a home group, a children's ministry even, and yet be ungodly, unconverted, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, Paul says to Timothy. And he says to him in verse 1, to prepare to face difficult times. Timothy is a pastor, he's a teacher in a congregation. There are already false teachers infiltrating the church at Ephesus. And Paul says, mark this, understand this. Do not be deceived, Timothy. Be aware and be prepared for what is going to come. So the opposition to the truth that Paul has already described in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is not a passing situation. It is characteristic of the age. Paul does not want Timothy to get over-optimistic that everything will be good and right. Difficulties will not disappear. He says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Friends, in every age, false teachers perpetrate their false teaching. Ungodly teachers and leaders infiltrate the church and create havoc. It says, in the last days, terrible times in the last days. Friends, let me just remind you that the last days in a biblical thought is the period of time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. Between the first and second coming of Jesus. In the book of Acts, we're told that in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. That happened on the day of Pentecost, in the last days. So from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus is the last days. It will intensify the opposition of God's people at the end, but we are in the last days. 1 John 2:18 says, dear children, this is the last hour. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, be faithful to the word, godly. There are going to be some tough times. They will be distressing days, terrible times, distressing days, days that are hard to bear, days that are hard to deal with, violent days, dangerous days. But you be faithful, Timothy. And friends, who will cause these distressing times? Who will cause them? Well, evil men and women will cause those. Godless people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. So what are these people like? From verses 2 to 5, we have a description of the dangerous people. And primarily for them, if you look at verses 2 to 5, if we're to describe their moral conduct, they are lovers of self, they are lovers of money, and they are lovers of pleasure. Those three things come out in there. They think about themselves, they think about their money, they think about their pleasure. What they ought to be like, verse 4 says, they ought to be lovers of God. So he contrasts two groups of people, these false teachers who infiltrate churches and to destroy the work of God, ought to be lovers of God, but they are not. In terms of self-love, he describes them as boastful. They boast about their accomplishments, their talents, and their skills. They are boastful. They are arrogant. They have an exaggerated opinion of themselves. They're abusive. And friends, when you have a high opinion of yourself, you put down other people. You denounce others. And their behavior, their self-centeredness, leads to a breakdown in relationships. Firstly, in the family relationships, a number of these terms seem to be related to the family breakdown, although they can be used across the board. They are disobedient to parents. They are ungrateful for all that the parents have done for them or anyone has done for them. They are unholy. They are unloving. They are unforgiving. So full are they of themselves with the desire for money and for wealth and for pleasure. When somebody hurts them, they're not willing to forgive them. That's just over. And in their other relationships, we're told that they are slanderous. They're without self-control. They are brutal. Now, this is a terrible description. Have you ever met anyone like this? I don't think I've met anyone like this in the church. Not with all these characteristics. I dare say I've met some with some of these characteristics. Brutal. Not lovers of good. They are haters of good. They are treacherous and traitors. That word for traitor is the same word used of Judas. They are rash and reckless. Entirely thoughtless in word and deed they are. They are conceited, swollen with conceit. They are puffed up. God says, we ought to love God first, love others, and then love self last. These people are exactly opposite. They simply love self. It's all about them. We're thinking that expression, it's not about you, it's not about me, it's about God and his glory, manifesting itself in love to others. These people that Paul describes here are full of themselves. But I want to move then to what it says in verse 5. Because as you look at society today, I see these characteristics reflected in relationships, don't you? I've seen mothers on the street abuse their kids and treat them like worse than an animal. And you've seen that too. You've seen husbands violent against wives. You've seen all those types of sins in the community out there. I'm not going to recount them for you. You just need to go to the hospitals. You just need to go to the courtrooms for a little while in the city, and you'll see the type of violence and evil that's perpetrated. But what is most surprising here is when he describes these people, he then says they have a form of godliness but deny its power. He is talking about religious people. He's talking about the type of people he says will get into the church, not just out in the community. You can understand that and expect that. He says these people have a form of godliness. They are religious people. They somehow hold to religion on one hand, or following some rules and regulations. They go to church. Maybe they're involved in a ministry in the church. And on the other hand, they are ungodly. You know, in the Old Testament, in the 8th century prophets, the prophets condemned Israel and Judah for divorcing religion from morality and justice. There are people who said, we follow God, we go to church, we sing songs, we do all of those things. And on the other hand, God says, you do not care about other people. In the Pharisees, Matthew 23:25, or to the Pharisees, Jesus said, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. These are people who knew their Bibles better than what you and I know our Bibles. These are the people who taught God's word. And Jesus said to them, you clean the outside of your cup and dish, but inside, you are full of greed and indulgence, self-indulgence. And this passage here, Paul says to Timothy, they have a form of religion but deny its power. Friends, I'll never forget the story a friend of mine told me, who was a pastor in his first year in a pastoral ministry. I shared these guys before, a few years ago, where there was a deacon and his wife, both deacons in the church. And as soon as he turned up, very soon, they didn't like him, they told him so. They told him he was off the devil and they were going to get rid of him. Not a bad welcome to a church a few months into it. They made his life, did I say, like hell. I'm sure hell is far worse. Week after week, as they sought to attack him, as major church meetings were held, they had to bring in Baptist Union representatives to try and calm everything down in a small country church. And you know, they denounced him, they attacked him, they spread rumours and gossip. And every Sunday, morning and night, they went to church twice on a Sunday. They were front pew. He preached and taught and led. They had just smiles on their faces, worshipping God every Sunday. 12 months later, I mean, he only lasted 12 months, it was time to move on. 2 years later, that deacon left his wife, ran off with his neighbour. And godliness shows itself up. And a number of leaders who lectured me at college at that point said to me, you know, we should have confronted that guy 10 years ago. And we should have kicked him out of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because he had a form of godliness, denied its power. There was no work of Christ in his life, because the man, he should have been called to repent and change, but no one had the courage to do so. So he destroyed other lives time and time again. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, be on your guard. There'll be people like that who get into the churches. Friends, I want to tell you, there are people in churches that have killed churches all across this nation and all across the world. People who don't believe the truth about Jesus and his death and his resurrection. People who are living immoral and ungodly lives, and they are involved in leading churches into error and into destruction. Or another man who had a form of godliness at a previous church that I was at, volunteered an older gentleman to be a bit of a mentor and a counselor to the youth ministry. A little while later, we discovered that he was making homosexual advances towards one of my friends at that place. When confronted, he left the church. When the pastor confronted him, having heard that, the man simply left the church. People who pretend to be one thing, and Paul says to Timothy, be on your guard against such people. But let me ask you this question, what about you? Is your godliness powerful? It's okay to talk about the other people there who, you know, did these big sins, but do you have a form of godliness but deny its power? Is God at work in your spirit? Are you being transformed into the likeness of Jesus? Or are you like the description given here to Timothy chapter 3? Maybe not at church, but in your home. Maybe with your wife or your husband or with your children or with your relatives or in a work situation. Are you like this in a work situation? and nobody else knows. And you sit here on a Sunday, and you look good and you look right, and you pray and you sing. Is your godliness powerful? Friends, the gospel brings forgiveness from sins, from all of these sins, and brings transformation through the death of Jesus Christ in our place. Paul is told here to have nothing to do with these people. Now, we are called to mix with people in society, but it says if there's somebody in the church who claims to be a follower of Christ and is clearly destroying the church, they are ungodly, have a form of godliness, but deny its power, then he says you need to, in a sense, cut yourself from those groups of people. But what are these people? It's not just that they are ungodly, have a form of godliness, but what do they get up to? Let me say, Timothy needs to beware of abusive counterfeit ministry. Because these people are not simply keen on having, I guess, just being ungodly and loving themselves and loving money and so on, but they want to have an influence on others, and they want to draw others in into their little game as well. And we're told they try to gain control or to capture, like a military operation, capture other people who are susceptible to being captured. And here he describes what he calls weak-willed women who are loaded with sins and are swayed by all kinds of ill desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. So these people who are trying to infiltrate the church look for the most vulnerable people who may be feeling a little bit guilty because of their sins and will receive a visit into their homes. Maybe when their husbands are at work, by these dishonorable people, and take them captive. Or women who hear the gospel but don't truly understand it, and someone brings in the new teaching and go, oh yeah, that's right. Someone else brings in the new teaching, that's right. How dangerous it is that when the people like Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups door knock, they come in, and people who don't know their Bibles get swayed by the false teaching, don't they? It's not only people who don't know their Bibles get swayed by that. Here, this description of weak-willed women. There seem to have been a specific group of women here in Ephesus that were easily led astray. Let me say, it's not a description of all women. It's not saying that all women are weak-willed or lack knowledge or anything like that, but there's clearly a group of women here who have been taken advantage of. There are two areas of weakness. Is the first, that they are morally weak. They are burdened with sins. And when you feel guilty, you'll accept other people. They're intellectually weak. They can't seem to understand the truth. And they're taken advantage of. Friends, it continues to happen today. Just want to quote to you from a commentary by Walter Liefeld. He's in the On a 2 Timothy series. A number of ways in which today people are being abused. It goes like this. So it is possible for pastors and daycare employees and youth leaders and others in contemporary churches to play on the weaknesses of people who depend on them for religious guidance, even if not to the horrific extent of the objects of Paul's condemnation in this passage. It says, we do not have the same circumstances of wandering preachers, although evangelists do travel, as do entertainers and sports figures and business people, and such people have been known to prey on women. Yet in today's society, privacy is easily gained, and the very people who come to a minister for help may develop an attraction for and dependence on the helpful pastor. Reciprocally, pastors can feel attraction to and sympathy for a seeker. Such situations can lead to problems. Friends, one of the reasons where we have a policy in place where male staff will not normally see females outside of an office situation unless somebody else is present is because to guard against potential difficulties and abuse of others. More than that, he writes, this has been the case for many people in our society, more than that, unscrupulous clergy can exploit people both sexually and in other less obvious ways rather than care for the very person whose needs led them to the church for help. We've heard of that abuse time and time again through church leaders. So the evils described in this passage are relatively easy to identify. It is possible, however, for Christians to become so occupied with such evils outside the church that they are oblivious to the vulnerability of people to sinful operators within the church. Those who do homeschooling or send their children to Christian schools and Sunday schools and who encourage their young people to attend church youth groups may have a false sense of security. Sex maniacs can invade youth groups and may have a false sense of and just as financial predators can have neat haircuts and run for church office, the greed of a naive Christian can give opportunity to such a crook, and a natural hunger for sex can make young people vulnerable to a leader they trust. And sadly, there are many people in our society who have been abused, who have been mistreated, because they trusted someone. And Paul says to Timothy, 2,000 years ago, mark this, there'll be terrible times in the last days, and that will happen. And friends, in 2007, it continues to happen. But further, these men opposed the truth. He makes a reference here to Jannes and Jambres. He says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, who are these people? According to Jewish tradition, these are the names of the two chief magicians in Pharaoh's court who opposed Moses. Their names are not in the Bible, but they're in some other writings, early Jewish writings. And that's what he's making reference to there. He says, just like Jannes and Jambres were false teachers, so these false teachers, he says, they are like them. And notice that Paul likens himself to Moses. They oppose Moses. These false teachers oppose Paul's message. He says, they are depraved, corrupt mind, counterfeit faith and ministry. And just as the other false teachers' faith was examined and found wanting, these false teachers will be shown to be false teachers. Their folly will be clear to everyone. Friends, we live in the last days. We're to beware of false teachers and the ungodly. We are to uphold the true gospel message and to recognize and reject counterfeit ministry. But we also to ask ourselves this morning this question: is my godliness powerful? Ask yourself that question. Is my godliness powerful? Is there something I need to repent of? Is there something I need to change? Some area in my life that I need to get under the Lordship of Jesus? Because authentic faith leads to transformed lives. May God help us to live those new lives. Let me pray. Lord God, you are good and you are holy and righteous. And you punished our sin in your Son on the cross. We thank you for that great act of love, mercy and grace that some preachers do not understand. We thank you that by your Spirit you transform us into the image of Jesus. And so, Father, we pray for this congregation, for our three congregations, for this church, that we would have a godliness which has power, that we would not be religious, but we would be authentic Christians, that we would not put on a mask and play games with you and with others, but that we would be true and real and genuine. Father, keep us, help us to keep alert, to be wise, to uphold the truth, to pursue godliness and holiness in all that we do and say. We pray it in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.